And I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our studies in Matthew's Gospel. You might recall that last week, as we were looking together at the second half of Matthew chapter 8, that we made our way through a series of supernatural and miraculous deliverances that Jesus brings about. He delivers his disciples and himself as they are on the Sea of Galilee, and a sudden storm arises, and he speaks and calms the wind and the waves. And then upon arriving at the opposite shore from where the journey began, he was immediately confronted by two men who were inhabited and possessed by armies of evil spirits. And Jesus sent those evil spirits out of those men. And they inhabited pigs that then rushed off a cliff and were destroyed. And then Jesus, ironically, rather than being welcomed by that broader community in light of the freedom that he had brought for those two individuals, is sent away. People don't want him there any longer. Well, Jesus gets back in the boat, and he comes then to his own hometown, and we find then, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, what happens next. So please follow along as I read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 9. And there we read that Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And this is God's word. May it be for us all a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that all parts of the Bible point us to Christ. And we are so grateful that our Savior is so important that you have given us a book from many generations written by many men, all having the same theme, the theme of your redeeming love through Christ. And yet, Lord, it is a truly special thing when we are able to study the Gospels and to see in such a clear fashion the person and character and work of our Redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that as we study these particular events in the Savior's life here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would use them to stir up in our hearts a sense of how desperately we need Jesus and how there is no right standing with you apart from Christ. Father, we may know these things, but remind us of them. We maybe have never heard them before. Teach them to us now. May we know, Lord God, that we need Christ. We need Christ alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, of course, we understand that demons would oppose Jesus. As we who gather here today before God's revelation in his word, who have an understanding that the Bible alludes to the realities of invisible powers and principalities in the spiritual realms, we understand that there is this expectation that Jesus' presence in the region of the Gadarenes would indeed incite a confrontation with two demoniacs, those who were inhabited and possessed by armies of evil spirits. I mean, after all, why wouldn't Satan attempt to stand his ground against the invasion of his territory by the kingdom of heaven, especially when the king himself is leading the way? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that Jesus would be opposed by two men inhabited by armies of demons. And yet, as Matthew's gospel continues, and as he continues to narrate for us the works of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, in the sections that I've just read to you this morning, Matthew shows us some very different opponents who also are standing against Jesus. Not men inhabited by legions and armies of demons, but rather teachers of the law. Pharisees, those who were part of the strictest religious sect of the Jewish religion at that time. Even, surprisingly, disciples of John the Baptist himself. These ones are depicted here as standing against Jesus, opposing him, criticizing him, shaking their heads in disapproval over him, and over what he says, and also over what he does. What is it that could possibly link these opponents of Jesus together, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, and even these disciples of John the Baptist? I mean, after all, you may remember back into the fall when John the Baptist first is introduced to us by Matthew, and John the Baptist comes and he speaks to the Pharisees and he calls them a brood of vipers. And yet here, surprisingly, some of his very own disciples are actually willing to stand alongside the Pharisees and to say, we, like them, give ourselves over to rigorous fasting. What is it that could link these opponents of Jesus together? Well, Jesus gives us the diagnosis, doesn't he? Here in verse 13, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus diagnoses these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, and these disciples of John the Baptist, and he says, here's what's wrong. Here's what they've got wrong. Here's what they don't see. They think that they are righteous in themselves. They think they've got everything squared away. They think that they can have a right standing and a safe condition before God, Jesus would say, apart from me. They don't understand that the harder they try, the worse they are. And even when Jesus says to them here from Hosea chapter 6, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, even when they flagrantly disobey this commandment by the way they treat others unmercifully, they just don't understand. They just don't see. They think that they can be right in themselves instead of realizing the only way to be right with God is to come through the work of Jesus received by faith. They don't look to Jesus in need because they believe themselves to be in a safe condition and good standing before God apart from Jesus. They were fine with God before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, so they believe. And so now that he's here, they don't see themselves as sick and as sinful. And they don't turn to him for healing. I mean, Jesus says here, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In a day when doctors routinely made house calls, Jesus is saying, I've made the ultimate house call. I've come from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost, to minister healing to those who understand the sickness, not only of their bodies, but ultimately of their souls. But these men are linked together and oppose Jesus because they don't see the need, and then they don't find him to be the solution. They are linked together by self-righteousness. Now, these religious leaders may not be as frightening to look at as the demoniacs. And when we think about the sum substance of the testimony about those demoniacs from the Gospels, they present a horrifying picture to our imagination. Moaning and groaning, so fearful that no one would dare walk by that road any longer, living among the tombs, slicing their bodies with stones. Attempting by those who were in that community to be bound up, but too strong even for chains to hold them back. They are like a picture from our worst nightmare, or like the most recent zombie movie in the movie theater. And these religious teachers may not come across to our imagination quite as frightening, although perhaps we might conceive of certain religious figures being a little bit frightening in our lives. But in their stern disapproval of Jesus, and in their stern disapproval of the socially unacceptable crowd that Jesus hangs out with, I want you to see a stunning irony. That these religious teachers, these disciples of John, enslave people in hopelessness just as much as those armies of demons enslaved those two men in hopelessness. In our sinful condition, sometimes notorious, ugly, excessive evil enslaves us. And so the call of the gospel comes to us, leave the wicked works of the devil behind and follow Jesus. Are there things you need to leave behind today so that you might follow Jesus? And if you won't, you are enslaved by those things. Don't be in slavery to sin. But sometimes self-righteousness expressed through pride in our religious works and in our ever so careful theology, and most particularly in our sense of moral superiority to others, this pride also enslaves. And that is the chain that is being employed by these leaders. To think that we're good enough, that God's going to accept us just as we are, that we don't need Jesus, that is also helplessness and slavery. So the gospel also calls you then to leave your imagined good works behind and follow Jesus, knowing your need, knowing that you are sick, knowing that you are a sinner, and that he has come into the world to save people like you and me. The path of self-righteousness is also hopeless. And what I long for you to have today, my friends, is hope. But that hope will only come from leaving behind your self-righteousness, your satisfaction in who you are, so that you might instead receive from Jesus what he would give to you because of who he is. And so the call of these texts, these three instances in the life and ministry of Jesus, is a call for us today to watch out for the trap of thinking that you can be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. It's a trap. It's a trap before all of our feet. It's a trap that in a certain sense is even more dangerous the more time we spend doing religious things among God's people. It's a trap Watch out for the trap of thinking that you can be right with God apart from Jesus. The fantasy that we can work and earn our way into God's acceptance is deeply embedded in our sinful condition. Once, Satan convinced our first parents that they could be like God. And now, deep down, we think we can get ourselves back to God. And indeed, we can say honestly that every other religion that has ever been, aside from biblical Christianity, built upon grace, really is about humanity trying to get itself back to God, right? Trying to get to heaven by building up structures from earth. But it's only biblical Christianity says, no, that is a vain pursuit. It is not what we can do to climb back up to heaven that counts. It is what God has done in sending his Son from heaven to earth. That is our only hope. Even more deeply embedded in the kingdom, if the desire to save ourselves is embedded in our sinful souls, but even more deeply embedded in the kingdom is the unyielding principle of humility and poverty, brokenness of heart, contriteness of spirit, childlike faith, of seeing ourselves as sick and in need of Christ's healing by faith, no matter who we are and what we've done. So if the principle of earning our salvation is deeply embedded in our sinful souls, but the principle of humility is deeply embedded in the kingdom of heaven, realize then that when these things come into contact, especially in the church, that there will be war, there will be tumult, even as cold and warm air masses collide and produce storminess. So it's within the church, as these sinful tendencies, but these realities of grace come together, that there will often be conflict and tumult. It's going to be a war, my friends, so fight the battle in your soul. Fight this battle of grace in your family. Fight it here at Cornerstone Church. None of us approaches our holy God safely in our own name. You and I are right with God only in Jesus. Don't fall into the trap. First of all, as we think about seeing our way past this trap, I want you to trust the authority of Jesus to forgive. And we think here of the wonderful authority of Jesus to forgive on display in this miracle performed for the paralytic. These friends bring this paralytic to Jesus on a mat. And immediately we see there in verse 2 that Jesus sees their faith and he commends it. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. We've seen Jesus being, oh, so willing to respond to faith. Already to this point in Matthew's gospel, here he sees their faith and he responds by declaring comfort. Notice here how wonderfully Jesus reaches out compassionately to this man on his mat. He says, take heart, son. Be comforted, child. Jesus here is speaking in such a way that his compassion is so clearly seen. He speaks with pity and he makes this man feel comfortable in his presence. But then remarkably, instead of healing his paralysis immediately as we might have expected, he extends what ultimately, if we understand our condition aright, is an even greater comfort. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus declares that this one is right with his Maker through the forgiveness of his sins. Jesus, with authority, guarantees that this man's debt has been paid, that his record has been erased, that the stain and pollution in his soul has been washed away. Now, some commentators say maybe this was ultimately what this man was seeking, and why it was that he asked his friends to bring him into Jesus' presence. Because after all, Jesus attaches comfort to the declaration of forgiveness. Maybe this really was what was stirring this man so desperately to want to make an appearance before Christ. Or maybe this pronouncement was as much of a surprise to him as I suspect it is to us. That the first words that Jesus spoke were not, get up and take your mat and walk, but rather, your sins are forgiven. But regardless, don't you see that he received from Jesus what ultimately is the most important thing of all? To be made right with our Maker. To stand before the lawgiver and judge unafraid. To be able to have confidence to know that God is not against us, but rather for us. There is no greater need that we have than the need that Jesus addresses here. Be comforted, son. Be at peace, my child. Your sins are forgiven. And you may or may not feel the impending judgment of God in a way that unsettles your heart moment by moment. But for you, as for this man, this is the greatest need that you have. It is a greater need than being strong in your bodies. It is a greater need than having money in your bank account. It is a greater need than being popular in your spheres of friendships. It is the greatest need of all. And Jesus says, here it is. I've met that need. You can be forgiven. Receive the gift I offer. And so often in our lives, even as Christians, we stop at the symptom. We stop at those things that we think show the love of God. Now, how's my life going? Are there more ups than downs? Are things a nice, smooth path before my feet? Is God giving me success and prosperity? Is everything I'm setting my hand to bringing back the kind of fruit that I'm longing after? And we so often judge God's love based upon these things that are passing, that are here one moment at most and gone the next, if at all. But here we find what God has done for us in Jesus. And he has addressed the most basic need that we have so that through Christ, in spite of our fallenness and our own personal sin, we, you see, are right with God through his work, through his forgiving work. Now, here, of course, is where the trouble starts. For these buttoned-up theologians object in their hearts. Verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Because they have this sense that what Jesus has declared goes beyond merely being audacious, and it has gone into the realm of blasphemous. Because only God can forgive. Now that, of course, lends a tremendous irony to the fact that in verse 4, Matthew tells us that Jesus knows their thoughts, and then says to them, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And so as they continue to argue with Jesus and contend with Jesus, they should have known then who Jesus really is. Because the scriptures remind us that the heart is deceitful above all things and wicked beyond cure. Who can know it? But God says, I myself know the heart. So Jesus knows what they're entertaining in their hearts. They should have known then who it is that they were arguing with. And instead of arguing with him, they should have said, oh, maybe you can then have the authority to forgive. In spite of the fact that you come across as a humble carpenter's son. But they don't. Because that's not how spiritual darkness works. That's not how self-deception works. It doesn't readily admit its own errors. It doesn't quickly move away from what's wrong to what's right. It's unable and unwilling to see Jesus for who he truly is. And in that sense, you see, their souls are just as paralyzed as that man's body was paralyzed. Apart from a work of miraculous grace, they can no more stand up and move towards Jesus than that man could stand up and walk forth from that house at Jesus' command. And so we find here then that Jesus performs the miracle, which indeed is harder to say, though easier to do in a sense, in order to validate the pronouncement. The visible confirms the invisible. What he calls the man to do to stand is a validation of what he has declared is now true of the man, that his sins are forgiven. And when this man arises, this miracle lets everyone that day know beyond all doubting that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. The Son of Man. Walking in humility now, but eventually in accord with the vision in Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 7 later, being given all exaltation and authority, the Son of Man uses his office to forgive sin. The Son of Man is offering forgiveness to you today. My friends, will you take it? You have put other things in God's place, but Jesus offers you forgiveness. Will you receive this gift? You've beaten up people with your words, but Jesus offers to forgive you. Will you receive this gift? You've made the worship of God a chore, and you've done your own thing on His day, but Jesus offers you forgiveness. Will you receive it? You've wished that what belongs to someone else was yours, and you've complained to God about the life He's given you, but Jesus offers you forgiveness today. Will you receive it? You've been sexually impure in thought and in action, but nonetheless, Jesus offers you forgiveness today. Will you receive it? You've lied to protect yourself. You've built up an untrue facade about your life, but Jesus offers to forgive you today. Will you receive it? You've abused your body and done harmful things to it through substances that would injure you, but Jesus would forgive you today. Will you receive it? You've stumbled over the same sin time after time after time after time, but Jesus would forgive you today. Will you receive this gift? You feel bad about not feeling more bad about the wrongs you've done, but Jesus will forgive even the inadequacy of your repentance. He's offering you forgiveness today. Will you receive it? What's standing in the way? What could possibly stand in the way of taking what He offers? Is it pride? Is it pride? It would be, ultimately. It may not be the kind of pride that is on display here in the teachers of the law who are unwilling to come to Christ, who say that Jesus in pronouncing forgiveness is blaspheming, the pride of self-righteousness that we've been talking about here in these verses. But it might be the kind of pride that manifests itself in false humility, where you would stand before Jesus, who offers to forgive you, and say, "But no, you can't do that for me. I'm too bad. I'm too far gone. I'm too much a wretch. I'm too much a slave. I'm too broken. I'm too lost. I'm too much in the dark. I've wasted too much time. I've squandered too much of my life. Jesus, you might be offering it, but I know that you can't really mean it when it comes to me. He means it. Don't you dare, in a kind of false humility, say to Jesus, I know you can't mean it for me. Leave it to Him. He's offered it. Take it from Him today. Consider what Jesus tells this man. He says to him, here in verse 6, get up and take your mat and go home. Take your mat and go home. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't say, leave your mat, sit, and listen. And we might ask, well, why does Jesus so quickly send this man forth? Now, this is one of the places where we realize that even though Matthew's gospel is fairly lengthy, certainly lengthier than Mark's gospel, that in many instances where Matthew records for us events that Mark and Luke also record, that many times Matthew is focused so much on the main themes that he leaves details aside, which is certainly his prerogative under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the other Gospels remind us that the reason that this man was brought on the mat by these friends is because there was such a great crowd around Jesus that they actually were unable to enter into that room, into that house, and bring this man right in front of Jesus. So they actually have to break a hole in the roof and lower this man down. And so now we think of what it means for this man to take up his mat and walk home. The crowd is still there, standing room only. They couldn't get him in, but now Jesus is sending him out. Why is he doing this? He's doing this so that as this man bumps and elbows his way out of that crowded house, as he takes his mat, he doesn't even leave the mat, and all these people are being bumped up by this mat that he's carrying, that there would be many people in that crowd that day who would remember these events and say, you know, the man who was paralyzed, he bumped into me on the way out the door. And why is that important? Because then as they talk about what they remembered so vividly, they would say, Jesus said, I have authority to forgive. Is it true? Can I be forgiven? Is it true? Is this news for me? Is it true? Can I be forgiven too? So as that man would go forth, there would be many witnesses that day of the promise of God through Jesus to forgive the debt of our sin. Has your soul been raised up from its hopeless bed to new life by the Spirit of Jesus? Then go, my friends, go. Go, bump into many. Let them see you for who Jesus has made you to be. And don't be worried by the indifferent or anxious over the indignant. And even as the awe of Jesus fell upon many that day, let's pray that the awe of Jesus would fall upon many who bump into our lives. Well, much more briefly then, the second call is that we are to show mercy even to the most unlovable person. Verses 9 through 13, we find an event taking place ultimately in Matthew's home. So here in verse 9, we read that as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, Matthew here shows a really amazing humility that must be seen in contrast with the proud self-righteousness of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and John's disciples. It's really interesting that Matthew, who is the author of this gospel, only mentions himself twice. Here, and in chapter 10, verse 3, is part of the list of those apostles that Jesus calls to himself. Matthew doesn't see fit to highlight in the text of his gospel his own personal sacrifices. He doesn't see fit to highlight his exertions and labors for the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't even highlight his authorship of this gospel. And yet here in these brief verses, he does leave us with a couple important things that he wants us to know about himself. He wants us to know that he humbly, without reluctance, was willing to admit that he is a sinner graciously called by Jesus. Because here in verse 9, we find Jesus calling him, "Follow me." And then in verse 13, in the events that happen in Matthew's home, Jesus says, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Matthew's been called. Jesus says, "I came to call sinners." Matthew's including in these verses his willingness to confess that he is a sick sinner in need of Jesus. That's a good example for us, right? That we'd be willing, instead of being proud, instead of coming across as know-it-alls and people who have our lives totally ordered, that we would be willing, right, to show our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, the way we mess up, the way we foul up our lives, that we would be more candid to one another and certainly to the world around us, that we are sick sinners in need of grace. That's a good thing to know from Matthew. And we also find here that Matthew answered the call of Jesus without hesitation, right? Here in verse 9, Matthew got up and followed him, right? He wasn't reluctant. He didn't glance over his shoulder saying, "Boy, I wonder if it's worth following Jesus, all the things I'm going to leave behind." And for any who are sitting on the fence today, who have heard and put off the invitation to follow Jesus, here's a great example to follow. You don't know if the call will ever come to you again. You don't know if you'll live long enough for the call to you to come again. And even if there is another opportunity in the future, why waste the time between now and that uncertain tomorrow that you could redeem in order to make progress towards being the person, the woman or man that Jesus wants you to be? And so Matthew gives us a wonderful example. But most importantly, what Matthew wants us to know about himself is that he lives out the call to follow Jesus by showing mercy to those in his sphere who also need Jesus. So Matthew follows Jesus in verse 9, and in verse 10, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Immediately, Matthew uses his redeemed life to serve Christ. Even as Andrew and Peter, James and John, when they heard the call of Jesus, were told that they would be made fishers of men. So Matthew demonstrates here that he's a collector no longer of taxes, but of people. And I promised myself I would resist the urge to sing, "I will make you tax collectors of men." It doesn't have quite the same ring to it as the song, "I will make you fishers of men." But that's what's going on here. Not collecting taxes, but collecting people, his friends, those who need to hear about Christ. What a group of people he collects. Tax collectors, sinners. He doesn't reject those who were once his friends, but he does serve them. He doesn't walk away from the resources that he has, but he blesses others by them. His life is now the point of contact between other sinners and the Lord Jesus Christ. With intention and purpose, will you serve those in your life by inviting them to fellowship along with you with Jesus Christ? Will you see that what you have been given is a means to an end of being the host of a celebration in which others get to know Christ as your honored guest? Will you reject the trap of looking down on those who remind you most of who you once were? And instead pity them all the more that they have not yet experienced the liberty by which Jesus has made you free. Who are the sinners and tax collectors in your life in our day? Have you excluded them? Have you made assumptions about them and whether they could be saved? Do they have a place at the table of your life? Now, when the Pharisees spinelessly confront the disciples with their disapproval, which we find here in verse 11, the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, they don't dare go to Jesus, they go to the disciples. We need to realize that their disapproval of the crowd with whom Jesus eats, we need to realize that there will be criticism. Sometimes even from the church of Christ over trying to live too much like Christ. When that criticism comes, my friends, let it come. It cannot harm you. Really, it ought to confirm you that grace coming from you looks like the grace that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here that even though the Pharisees asked their question to the disciples, that Jesus in verse 12 rushes to defend them. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick." The argument of the Pharisees is not really with the disciples, it's really with Jesus. And so Jesus will vindicate his people when they stand up for his grace to the world, and when we are called even to stand up for his grace amongst those who are wrong and faulty in their Christian beliefs and practice. And in the end, his approval to us as his faithful servants will make amends for every insult that we could ever suffer for being gracious like he is gracious. Live for his praise, my friends, and not for that of people, and all will be well with you. And then we think about the disciples of John the Baptist here. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" We find here that the disciples of John tragically show sometimes we think we're all set in God's eyes by being religiously busy, by busying ourselves in acts of piety. And in their case, as they focus upon fasting, rigorously so, and in a way even that the law of God in the Old Testament never demanded, that they are thinking that they can earn their way into God's favor by making themselves miserable, to show how serious they are, even going beyond God, what God requires to really turbocharge their own self-satisfaction and confidence. And this is a closing call for us today. For while we might not be prone to fall into the trap of the religious ceremonies, for example, of Roman Catholicism, yet at the same time, we must admit that at times the spiritual disciplines of evangelical faith and practice can become our ground of confidence rather than leading us to Jesus, who is to be the solid ground beneath our feet. Where we can subtly misconstrue the love of God and think that we earn it because we have devotions daily, because we're always in church and sometimes twice on a Lord's Day, morning and evening, Because we take the sacraments, or because we pray routinely, or because we give a tenth and more to the work of the church, we sometimes subtly think that this is why God loves us, rather than remembering that these are the ways that God reminds us that he loves us. And that the ground for his love for us is not in the things we do, but the things that Jesus has done for us. Which is exactly where Jesus takes the disciples of John and where he takes us today in closing. For Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, look at me. If you really want to understand what God is doing and how you can be right with him, look at me. And he's already said that he's the one who comes, right? A mention of his incarnation. Now he speaks of the joy that his disciples have while he is among them. And he alludes to the fact that they will soon fast and grieve, which is an allusion to his death. And in John chapter 16, Jesus builds on this and says that there is a time when you will weep while the world rejoices, but that time will be brief, because then you will see me again, and then you will have a joy that can never be taken away. And so what Jesus does in the Gospels is attach the rise and fall of our mood and the tone of our life with the things that he does for our salvation. He's pointing us to his wonderful works. He's pointing us to the great things that he has done in accomplishing redemption for our sake as his people. And so we tie ourselves not to ourselves, but to Jesus. Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine. Everything that has come before in what God has done has been preparation for the arrival of Jesus into the world. And now he's come, and now he's accomplished everything for us, for our salvation. We need to change our whole framework, you see. Putting aside anything that we boast in ourselves, our boast being in him. And if we don't set aside the old and take hold of him who is new, instead of saving us, he'll tear us apart and burst us asunder. If you try to hold on to the trap that you are right with God apart from Jesus, Jesus will undo you. But if today we accept this glorious reality, that everything we need is found in Christ, we will enjoy this patched garment, this new wine, the amazing thing that God has done for us. Receive his grace today. Know his forgiveness. Set aside this trap. It's not you, it's him. Know that all that has been needed, Christ has done for you and for me. Please join me in prayer. Father, it is easy for us to see the ugliness, the out-of-controlled nature of those demoniacs and say, this is evil. But it is harder for us to see it in the self-righteousness, the smugness, the pride of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and disciples of John the Baptist. And Lord, most tragically, it's also hard for us to see it in ourselves. But Lord, we pray today that we would rejoice in the authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. That we would show mercy to others, even as mercy has been shown to us, by loving even the most unlovable. And that we would always fix ourselves on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that we would rejoice in those works that he has done for our sake and find our confidence and peace and rest in him. And Lord, even as Jesus stilled the winds and the waves upon the lake, we pray that as we receive his redeeming love today, that he would still the unrest in our hearts, that we might know peace in your presence, joy through salvation, the glories of redemption through our Savior. We pray in his name, amen. We close our service this afternoon singing together two songs of response. The first is found in the Trinity hymn book, number 469, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." And then we conclude by singing Grace So Marvelous. We'll stand, please, to sing.
Oh,
that you saved even me. We are dismissed today with the blessing of our God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.